For tapes of End Time Meetings, Deliverance Services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com and lhbconline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Tuesday evening, April the 20th, 1971, Tennessee, Georgia, CFO camp being held at Eatonton, Georgia. And it's message 2 of 5 messages, Bone to His Bone series by Derek Prince.
Carry on this evening with the same theme that I dealt with in my message yesterday afternoon. Just as a matter of interest, I don't suppose some of you have got a very good memory, but you can recall that I preached yesterday afternoon. How many of you have the faintest idea of what I spoke about? Well, that's tremendous. Well, actually, I know a man who used to go around teaching and preaching in many congregations, mainly Baptists, and he always offered quite a substantial sum of money to anybody who could stand up and quote any 10 things his pastor had said that year. He never had to part with his money. Well, we spoke yesterday about what God is doing in the church. The theme of Joel, desolation, restoration, judgment. The two peoples in whom God is working these things, the natural people, Israel, with the political restoration, the spiritual people, the church, with a spiritual restoration. Israel going back into their inheritance, the church returning into their inheritance in Christ. And then I suggested to you that we could discern 7 distinct phases in the restoration of God's people, the church. And I'm just wondering how many of you got the faintest idea what those phases were. In order not to embarrass you, I won't ask you to quote them. But I am going to re-summarize them. There were 4 preparatory phases. Regathering, purging and liberating, which we saw in abundance this afternoon, equipping, and regrouping. Those are the 4 preparatory phases. I'll mention them once more. Regathering, purging or liberating, equipping, and regrouping. Then there are the 3 purposes to which God is working through these 4 preparatory phases. The reaping of the great harvest, the preparing of the bride to meet her bridegroom, and the restraining and casting down of Satan's kingdom. And I suggested to you that we are now moving into phase 4, the phase of regrouping, coming together, not just in a haphazard way, a lot of bones clacketing together, but we've got to the stage where bone is coming to his bone. Specific bones are being united with other specific bones according to the purpose of God to fulfill certain predetermined functions of God. And you remember that I distinguished 2 words. One was liberty. What was the other word that I distinguished from that? Independence. Good. And I said independence is just bones lying around without any commitment or any responsibility. But liberty, I said, is to be defined as the ability to fulfill perfectly the will of the head. In other words, the union that we're speaking about, the coming together, is basically functional. This is the basis of coming together. It's not denominational. If you want to take the picture of Ezekiel 37, and you might apply it this way, our denominational barriers were our graveyards. Well, we've come up out of the graveyards. Now we're coming into union. And union does not mean that every Methodist will be paired off with every Methodist. It doesn't go by denominational labels, nor that every Catholic will be with another Catholic. That's in the past. What it means is that God will fit together certain persons with certain ministries and certain gifts that complement each other in order to fulfill certain functions. So to decide whether you have liberty or whether you have bondage, you have to analyze the function which you are destined to fulfill. For instance, as I said last time, if my right wrist is bound to my left ankle, that is bondage, because neither my left leg nor my right arm can function properly when united to each other in that way. Now, a lot of denominational associations are actually bondage. People who are not spiritually harmonious, do not have the necessary gifts or ministries to complement one another, are just herded together in the same denomination. And in many cases, people will have to be loosed from that bondage of old traditional denominational association, which is a right hand tied to a left ankle, in order to find their functional union. Many people have got disentangled their left hand or their right hand from their left ankle. What we're moving into now is the bones of the right arm coming together at the elbow, and then you remember we said being tied together by ligaments and covered over with flesh and skin. This is the process. And the key to everything is function. You have to find out for yourself what is your function in the body. Everything is related to function. In Romans chapter 12, it says, we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. But God has given to each member a measure of faith. And your measure of faith is sufficient to fulfill the function that God has given you to do. But God has not given you the measure of faith to fulfill somebody else's function. It is useless for you to sit and wish that you had the faith of some other brother or sister, because it's not relevant. If you don't have their function, you don't need their faith. You need the faith to do the function that God has called you to do. For instance, my wife many years ago left a good home and a good position in Denmark, went out to Jerusalem without anybody to support her or promise her anything, without any home, without any institution, and for about 20 years cared for fatherless children. Now, if God had asked me to do that, I couldn't do it. But then God didn't ask me to do it. And most of you couldn't do it. But then God didn't ask you to do it. And my wife has often said to me, I couldn't do it now. But God isn't asking her to do it now. But when God asked her to do it, God gave her the faith to do it, you see. So if you are having a struggle for faith, the probable reason is you're not in your right place. You're not fulfilling your right function, because my arm has no problems acting as an arm. It's the easiest thing. I don't have to sit down and calculate what to do with my arm. It just does it without thinking. But if my arm were trying to fulfill the position of a leg, the whole position would be very different. It would be extremely awkward and ungainly, and I'd have to work out what to do almost every move. And moving in your right function in the body is the easiest thing. You don't have to stop and agonize, do I have faith? My wife often told me when a little Jewish girl was brought to her for care, she didn't stop and say, God, have I faith? She just knew God wanted her to take the little baby, and there always came enough money, enough food, enough clothing. And if she thought, sometimes she did, that if she took a few less children, she'd have more money, it never worked out that way. Because if she had fewer children, she had less money. God adjusted everything to what he wanted her to do. The same is true of the gifts of the Spirit. As Brother Summerall said last night, the gifts of the Spirit are not given to you to sit and sing hymns on a church pew. You don't need any gifts for that. But when you begin to move out in faith, then when you come to a place where you can't do without the appropriate gift, God will see that at that moment you have the gift. For instance, I'll give you a little example. When the Lord led me into the ministry of deliverance, which he led me into, not by my choice, I began to need very definitely certain gifts, discerning of spirits and the word of knowledge. Now, actually, when I was newly baptized in the Holy Spirit, the Lord immediately gave me discerning of spirits. And I had some frightening experiences when I suddenly saw people as they were spiritually. But I never really moved out in the exercise of this gift, and for quite a number of years, I more or less operated as if I didn't have it. But then when I came into this ministry of deliverance, it became essential. And I found myself, without any agonizing, without even praying, exercising the gift. And I want to say the gift is given not to enable you to tag people and say that woman has 6.5 demons. That's not the purpose of the gift. The gift is to enable you to minister to people who need your help. And it is not like an X-ray camera. It is not switched on and off by our will. There are three gifts which I believe are basically operated under our will. Tongues, interpretation, and prophecy are under the control of the believer who has them. That's why there are regulations given for the exercise of those gifts. The other six gifts, there are no regulations given for their control, because they are not under the will of the believer. If I had the gift of healing to exercise at my will, I'd walk into every hospital and heal everybody, but it doesn't work that way. I've seen some rather comical results. Incidentally, I'm not preaching on the gifts of the Spirit. If you saw my outline, you'd wonder how I ever got to where I am now. And as a matter of fact, I'm wondering that myself. I'm also wondering how I'm ever going to get to where I'm going. But let's go on for a moment. I was in Florida about a year back. I just finished preaching on something, and a very sweet lady, she might be here, and if so, please understand I'm not making fun of you. I don't remember either her name or her face. But at the end of my message, she walked straight up to me with a very dark pair of dark glasses on, stood straight in front of me, whipped the glasses off and said, "Look in my eyes and tell me if I have any demons." So I said, "It doesn't operate that way. I don't exercise it at my will. But when I am seeking to help somebody, if I can help them better by discerning what's in them, then it begins to operate." Likewise with the gift of the word of knowledge. There's a sister here, I don't suppose she even remembers, but some years back in the city of Denver, I was called up to a hotel room to minister to her, and I sat down beside her, and I heard myself give her a list of about 12 evil spirits that were in her. And I thought to myself, where did that come from? And I realized that this was the word of knowledge. It was not discernment. I did not discern them, but I just got the information that they were in that lady. And because I knew they were there, I was able to call them out. So what I'm coming back to is, the center of everything in what we are speaking about is not how much faith you have, it's not what gifts you have, but the question is, what function has God given you to fulfill? What is your place in the body? Because when you find your place, when you begin to exercise your function, you will find that the faith God has given you exactly meets the need of your function. There's not going to be a terrific struggle for faith. Even financially, I don't believe it's the will of God that we're continually on our knees asking God for money. Because there's lots of better things to be on your knees for. Actually, nowadays, I thank God I hardly ever have time to ask Him for money, because it's arrived before I've asked Him. Well, don't stop sending your offering because of that. But I give God the glory. Jesus said that's the way it should be. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. And in Deuteronomy, it's even better still, because it says, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. That's beautiful. You're going along in the will of God, and the blessings go faster than you do and overtake you. And I don't believe that the life of faith is normally a life of agonizing prayer for this and that. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Lord, help me. Get me out of this. If you are in that area, you have not moved into your real smooth functioning in the body. Now, with relation to the functioning in the body, now I've got back to where I was trying to get to. I want to speak to you this evening concerning certain truths about the body of Jesus Christ, the church. And then in the next two messages, God helping me, I'm going to try to tie this together and make it very practical, in the sense that I'll try to speak to you where you are in Tennessee CFO camp, Eatonton, Georgia, April 1971. Where do you go from here? I'll do my best to do that. However, there are certain principles that we need to establish. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them now, to Matthew's Gospel, the 18th chapter. And while you're turning there, listen to me and let me point out to you that in all the recorded discourses of Jesus in the Gospels, he only speaks on two occasions of the church. There are no other references to the church in the recorded discourses of Jesus. All the other references follow in Acts, the epistles, and so on. And the only two places where he speaks about the church are in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Matthew 16, he says those well-known words, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, I believe it is obvious that in Matthew 16, Jesus is speaking about the universal church. In other words, the church to which all true believers of all lands and backgrounds and denominations and races and of all ages actually belong. But in Matthew 18, in the passage that I'm going to read, he speaks about the church in another context. And I think it is absolutely obvious that in Matthew 18, he's speaking about the local church, the church in a given locality. And the reason is because he says that in a certain circumstance, you are to tell it to the church. And it is obviously impossible to tell it to the universal church. You'd have to get on a jet airliner and fly to all six continents and stop off in every city and village to tell it to the church. Actually, the first time the universal church will meet together will be when? When the Lord comes. And you know who will be in charge of that meeting? Jesus. That's right. We shall be gathered together unto him. We shall meet him in the air. That'll be the first coming together of the universal church since the church was founded, as I believe or like to say, on the day of Pentecost. In the meanwhile, we contact the church, not in its universal form, but in its local form. And in Matthew 18, it's obvious that Jesus is speaking about the local church. Now I want to read these words. I'll read Matthew 18, verses 15, 16, and 17, then I'll go a little further. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Now, I believe that if Jesus only spoke once about the local church, it must have been of special consequence and significance. And I believe that in these words, we have something vitally important that every believer needs to know, understand, and act upon. Because I believe that this is the basic requirement for preventing disharmony and disunity from breaking out in the local church. And you remember what Jesus said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." And I believe that neglect of the great basic principles laid down here is responsible for nearly every case of division and disunity and conflict within the body of Christ. And I find that 90% of professing Christians, such as you here tonight, never have acted on these instructions once in all your lives. And most of you have never, ever seen these instructions followed out. Let's consider what Jesus says. All right. Number one, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Now, none of us can guarantee that our brother shall not trespass against us. Isn't that true? I cannot offer a guarantee for all you good people that none of you will ever trespass against me. If it is a question of me trespassing against somebody else, well, then I might say, I'm so good it will never happen. But I cannot say that about all of you. And I wouldn't say it about myself, incidentally. All right, Jesus says, if your brother trespasses against you, you have to follow a certain line of procedure. There are three successive steps. Step number one, you go to your brother alone and tell him what you have against him, what he's done wrong. Now, my observation, based on 30 years of being a Christian and 25 years of full-time ministry, is that the majority of Christians do exactly the opposite of what Jesus said. If somebody trespasses against them, they go to everybody else first, and the person in question last. By that time, the harm has been done, and practically nothing can ever undo it. A certain minister in Jerusalem many years back got something against my wife, before she was my wife, and went around to the other missionaries and people speaking against her. Then he became convicted that he was doing wrong, for which I praise God, and he came to my wife and he said, "Sister Christensen, will you forgive me?" And my wife, typically enough, said, "Well, for my own sake, I have to, because if I don't, I can't get to heaven." But, she said, "Let me ask you this. Suppose you take a bag of feathers to the top of a tower and open the bag and let the feathers loose in the wind. How many of those feathers will you ever get back again?" And she said, "That's what you've done. With your gossiping tongue, you've let all the feathers out in the wind, and you will never get them back." And that's the truth. If you send out uncharitable, malicious, misrepresenting words and statements about people, it's like letting the feathers loose. You will never get them back. The person may forgive you, but you can never undo the harm you've done. All right, Jesus says the first thing you do is go to the person. The next thing he said, if he will listen to you, that's all right. The question is settled. No one else is involved. The wound is healed. If he will not listen to you, take with you one or two more, that in the mouths of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he will listen to you in the presence of witnesses and the matter is cleared up, then the wound is healed. No more. But if he will not listen to you, you have no option. If you wish to be scriptural and obedient, you must take the third step. Jesus doesn't allow any alternative. You must tell it to the church. You must bring it before the collective local group, and they must arbitrate the dispute. It is their responsibility. Now, in many, many years in Christian ministry and dealing with Christians, I can only think of a very few instances where I've seen those steps scripturally followed to their conclusion. How far away we are at the present time from observing the great basic principles laid down by Jesus. That's the great primary reason why the church is in such a mess. Because we have refused to obey the basic principle for preventing disharmony and division in the church. Now, the church, the collective group of believers, is obligated to arbitrate and come out with a decision. And it says this, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now, have you ever pondered on that? If the scriptural steps are followed, the matter is brought before the collective group of local believers, they come out with a pronouncement and a decision, then anybody that will not submit to their decision is no longer to be reckoned a Christian. That's what it means. He's to be treated as a heathen and a publican. He's not to be treated as an enemy. He's not to be taken out and hanged, but he is no longer to be reckoned as a Christian. By refusing to accept the authority of the local church, he has forfeited the right to be called a believer. And I understand it that he'll never regain the right to be considered a believer by God or man until he submits himself to the authority of the local body. Now, this is a very frightening thought. Personally, I treat this with awe. I can say with fear and trembling. And one of the things that frightens me is the authority vested in the local group of believers, combined with the realization that most groups are totally unfitted to exercise that authority. Now, I have recently seen these steps carried out, and with allowance for human weakness, they were carried out carefully, prayerfully, and scripturally. And I saw a brother deliberately refuse the carefully considered judgment, and I use the word judgment, of his fellow believers. And as I understand the situation, God no longer reckons that man a believer. It has been a very solemn and impressive procedure. No one acted lightly. The group of men that met together to discuss this situation, pray over it, must have spent at least 50 hours in prayer and counsel and seeking the mind of God. Now, I want to point this out to you, that in all vital matters affecting the life of believers and the church, the final court of appeal is always the local church. It is not a bishop. It is not a presbytery. It's not a committee. It's the church. Now, let me give you three examples. We've dealt with one, disputes between believers. The final court of appeal, the church. The next one, moral questions, moral lapses, immorality. A man runs off with somebody else's wife, or a man falls into fornication, or a man becomes homosexual. Let's be frank and name it. And incidentally, the Bible is amazingly frank the way it names it. Have you ever noticed that? And these names are put down in the Word of God to be recorded forever and ever. There's nothing hush-hush about the Bible. The Bible does not treat problems by sweeping them under the rug. All right, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. We just take this as an example, and we read the first seven verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here is a case of particularly grave immorality. A man is living together with his father's wife. It's adultery and incest. This is how Paul says it is to be dealt with. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Paul said the Gentiles don't even have a name for that. He said in the law of Moses it's named and specified, but Gentiles don't even have language to describe it. It's rather remarkable. And ye are puffed up. And I've known charismatic groups be puffed up about their prophecies and their gifts and their interpretations and their ministries while open, flagrant immorality is going on amongst them. This is not just an isolated instance. Ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. Notice, I have judged. Now, some Christians know only one verse about judgment in the New Testament, and that is, judge not that ye be not judged. But I'll tell you, there's a lot more verses in the New Testament about judging than that. And there are many things which Christians are obligated to judge. We are obligated to judge doctrines, prophecies, ministries, and the character and conduct of fellow believers, to name only four things. We are scripturally obligated to judge those things. And if we do not judge them, we are evading our responsibility. And in my opinion, it's either laziness or cowardice that causes people to evade those responsibilities and then hide behind Matthew 7:1, judge not that he be not judged. Because it just doesn't apply. All right, going on reading, verse 3. I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying, your boasting, is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? This is a characteristic of leaven. No matter where you put it in a lump, though it may be small, it affects the whole lump. And so it is with false doctrine and immorality. No matter where they may appear in the body, if you do not purge them out, they will affect the whole body. That's why the phrase leaven is used. All right, what's the answer? Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And Paul reminds them that under the law, in the typology of the Passover, after they had accepted the Passover lamb and its sacrifice, for the next 7 days they were to keep their homes completely free from leaven. And if leaven were found in any Jewish home in that 7 days, that soul, God said, would be cut off from his people. Now, Paul says it's not enough to believe in Jesus as the one who died on the cross for your sins. That's the Passover lamb. What you've got to do now throughout this dispensation, the 7 days representing the dispensation, is keep your homes free from leaven. And if he said, leaven is found in your homes, immorality, sin, false doctrine, wrong behavior, you're subject to the same judgment that an Israelite was subject to under the old covenant if leaven was found in his house. He was cut off from among his people. This is very clearly stated. So, Paul says, purge out the leaven. Deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, not that he may be eternally lost, but that his soul may be saved. Now, without going into the details of that, let me point out to you that Paul required not just the elders or the other leaders, but the whole body to come together, face this issue of immorality, name it for what it was, and deal with the person involved. And that is the scriptural pattern. No sweeping under the rug. All right, now we go on. In the fifth chapter, at the end, verses 12 and 13, and this is just to bring out the principle that it's the church's business to judge. Reading in 1 Corinthians 5, 12, through chapter 6, verse 2. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? The unbelievers, Paul says, it's not my business to judge unbelievers. Do not ye judge them that are within, them that are within the believers. It's your business, Christians, to judge the believers who claim to be Christians. You've got to see that their lives answer to their profession, because you're responsible for your collective testimony. You don't judge the unbelievers, but you have to judge the believers. And then he says in verse 13, but them that are without, God judges. God judges the unconverted, but the church judges the converted. See? Why? To prevent God judging them. See, it's mercy. If you don't judge them, then God has to judge them. And that's the worst thing that can happen to them. Paul says a little further on, if we would judge ourselves collectively, we would not be judged of the Lord. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, we don't need to turn there, but the Lord suffered for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, many have died untimely, because you wouldn't judge yourself. God had to judge you. But he said if you judge yourselves, God wouldn't judge you. If you would keep the church pure, God wouldn't have to judge the church. Then he goes on in verse 6, and now chapter 6, and now we're coming to the same as Matthew 18. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, or before the unjust, and not before the saints. In other words, if you have a dispute with a fellow believer, you are not entitled to go to the secular law courts to have the dispute settled. Where do you go? To the church. Whose responsibility is to judge? The church's responsibility. I received a letter from a lady once who was a Methodist, and she said, Brother Prince, give us your advice. My husband rented a certain building to another man, and he broke the lease, vacated the building, without obeying the terms of the lease, and now we have an vacant building, we're receiving no payment. This man is a member of the same church. So I wrote back and said, it's easy. The steps to follow are described. Matthew 18, number one, go to him alone. If he answer, all right. Number two, take two witnesses. If he won't answer, put it before the church. I said, believe me, that man will think twice before that matter is brought out in public before the whole church. Don't you agree? Amen. Well, I don't know what she did. I never heard another answer. That's the problem about writing letters to people. They want all the answers, but they don't want to act. Who knows what she did? But you see the principle? If immorality arises within the group, it's the group's responsibility to act upon it. It's the group's responsibility to keep the group pure. Not God's, yours and mine. All right, now the other great issue that normally arises is doctrinal problem. And here again, amazingly enough, the final court of appeal is the local group. When I saw this, I was astonished. But it's there. Turn to Acts 15. And I am only going to skim through this chapter. This chapter describes the first great doctrinal dispute in the New Testament church. The question was, what about the Gentiles that are being saved and coming to the Lord Jesus. How must they be received into the church? Can we just baptize them and receive them into the church? Or must they become proselytes to the law of Moses? Must they be circumcised, come under the law, and then come to the Messiah through the law? This is the question. Now, many of the believers in Christ who were Pharisees said, you've got to circumcise them. Paul, as he makes clear in his epistles, had a special revelation direct from God that the Gentiles were to be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers together of the promises of God in Christ without being obligated to come under the law of Moses. This is stated primarily in the epistle to the Ephesians. Now, Paul had this by supernatural, unique, special revelation direct from God, so much so that he actually calls it my gospel, because it was revealed so uniquely to him. Now, his revelation was being challenged by these legalistic Pharisees within the church. What would you have done? I'll tell you what the average modern preacher would do. Brethren, you can say what you like, but I got my revelation from God, and no one is going to tell me not to preach what God told me. Isn't that right? Brethren, I'm answerable to nobody but God. Well, that's a mistake. You're answerable to the church. There's no one who isn't answerable to the church. What did Paul do? He said, we'll go up to the church in Jerusalem and we'll settle them out of there. Now, I'll tell you, if you're not a preacher, you can't understand what that meant to Paul. Because I have fought for certain doctrines that God has revealed to me. They're precious to me, more precious than anything I have in life. And one of them, I'll tell you frankly, is this ministry of deliverance from evil spirits. And many of you know I've been challenged on it not a few times. And I know what it would cost me to say to a group of my fellow believers, I'll submit to your decision. And if you do not recognize it as scripturally sound, I won't preach it. That would be the biggest sacrifice you could ask me to make. And yet, provided that I'm dealing with a scripturally organized group, and this is very important, provided that I have a scriptural group with whom I am in fellowship, to whom I am in subjection, to whom I am accountable, I must bow to their decision. Otherwise, I'm a rebel. And if I do not hear them, they are not to treat me any longer as a believer. That's pretty solemn, isn't it? We're not fooling around. We've got past the cocktail party stage by now. All right. It says then, in verse 2 of Acts 15, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question, the question of circumcising the Gentiles. All right, now we'll just read a few verses quickly. Verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. Notice the body that received them, the whole church, and of the apostles and elders. In other words, the apostles and elders received them on behalf of, as the representatives of, the total church. Verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. But the apostles and elders by themselves did not reach the final decision. The final decision was reached by the whole church. All right. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence. Notice, we're not dealing with a little group. We're dealing with the whole multitude of believers. And I could well believe at this time that there could not have been less than 30,000 believers in the city of Jerusalem. We're not dealing with a small group. Verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church. The decision was arrived at by the apostles, the elders, the whole church. Verse 23, and they wrote letters after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren, the other male believers, send greeting unto the brethren, etc. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord. That's a miracle. Remember, they were Jews. A Jewish friend of mine said to me once, two Jews and you've got an argument, three and you've got a revolution. And here are 30,000, at least. And it seemed good to us with one accord. And notice the final phrase, verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Their decision was the decision of the Holy Spirit. How was it achieved? Through the collective body of Christ in the area. Now let me give you 1 Corinthians 2:16. For we have the mind of Christ. Never put that in the singular. Never say, I have the mind of Christ. It's plural. The mind of Christ is revealed collectively by the Holy Spirit to the body of Christ, assembled in due order and under due leadership. Now, just go back over what I've said, and you will discover that every kind of major problem that can occur amongst believers is settled in the last instance by the local church. A dispute between believers, moral lapses and misbehavior, and doctrinal issues are all referred ultimately to the church. No one believer can settle any of these issues on his own. Now I think you begin to see how far away we are from operating on New Testament principles. And you know the real basic reason? These three words come to me now, and I think they're from God. Stubbornness, pride, and rebellion. The reverse of Ephesians 5:21, which is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The key to everything that I'm speaking about now is contained in that 21st verse of Ephesians 5, submitting yourselves one to another. Again, I say, every one of you here is going to be faced by the choice between remaining a bone, clacketing around on your own, or submitting yourself to your other believers and fellow bones, being tied together in losing your independence. There is no third choice. Every one of us here, myself included, in the next few months and years, is going to be confronted with these two alternatives and no other. And actually, I'm convinced in my mind that the Spirit of God has directed me to bring these issues up before you at this camp right now. And I'm doing it with the greatest clarity that I can command, so that none of you will leave here in the least doubt about the major issue now confronting the charismatic movement. And this is it. Now I want to say something else. Well, let's say two things. Which order shall I say them in? Well, let's say it this way. The basic activity of the church as a whole is summed up in one word, fellowship. This is the primary activity of every true local group of believers. Everything else is secondary. Fellowship is primary. I'll give you two scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1:9. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The word unto denotes the terminus, the end. What is the end of the gospel? What is the purpose of preaching? Why did God send his Son? Why did he cause the gospel to be preached? To bring us into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Fellowship means sharing together in Christ. Fellowship is not a means, it is an end. Preaching, basically, is a means. If preaching becomes an end, it's self-defeating. If all we do is preach and listen to people preach, we're always in means and never arriving at end. And that's the condition of most Christians. Actually, they've never stopped to think, what is the end and what is the means? What am I aiming at? Am I getting there? And most religious groups, if they ever stopped to consider that for 5 minutes, would stop doing almost everything they're doing immediately. Because in actual fact, they're bedded down in a mass of means that never achieve ends. Further than that, they don't even know what ends they're seeking to achieve. Everybody knows that when an institution has come into being and been in being any length of time, there's one supreme objective for everybody in that institution. You know what that is? Keep the institution going. Everything else is secondary to that motivation. That's the problem with almost every religious institution now in being. Its supreme objective is to keep itself in being, quite regardless of what it achieves. In fact, most of them really are not aware that they're trying to achieve anything, except just keep going. And most of them find that a pretty difficult job at the present time. All right, now, the first epistle of John, likewise, chapter 1, we'll only read verse 3, though you could read the other verses. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle John is telling why the New Testament was written. That's basically what he said. Why was the New Testament written? That ye who read it may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is perfectly accurate to say that the main purpose of writing the New Testament was to bring us into the fellowship of the apostles, which was the fellowship of the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel is an invitation from the Godhead to join their fellowship. And that's the end of all Christian activity. Now, fellowship is primary and everything else is secondary. Most Christians have totally failed to realize this. If you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 6, you'll find this statement. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, a lot of people think Jesus said, he that is born of the flesh is flesh, and he that is born of the Spirit. But he didn't. He said that. He was not speaking merely about persons, but he was speaking about things. And he lays down this principle. Flesh can only reproduce flesh. Spirit can only reproduce spirit. And that for spirit to be brought forth, for anything spiritual to come forth, there must be a spiritual birth. A fleshly birth cannot produce anything spiritual. Now, what do we have in the majority of churches? We have flesh reproducing flesh. That's all it is. Activities, programs, membership drives, Sunday school picnics, the whole works. Did you ever see that cartoon, book of cartoons that was published, Wino Revival? Have you ever seen it? The one I love best, it's a series of drawings. It was entitled The Midnight Cry. The picture was of a church in the dark, late at night, and the little thing that was going up from the roof was this: Lord, make our adult Sunday school picnic a wonderful success. Well, that's about it. Flesh reproducing flesh. Why is there so little spiritual birth? Because there's only one place of spiritual birth. What's that? The place of fellowship. Only out of fellowship can spiritual birth take place. If we are never together in fellowship, there cannot be any spiritual birth. So the primary thing in coming together is not to preach, not to pray, not to organize, not to promote, not to plan, but to what? Have fellowship. Now, the average Christian just cannot understand that. Brother Prince, we need an agenda. We must have a program. Who's going to lead? That's not the purpose. The purpose is come together in fellowship. I do not say there must not be order or there must not be a leader. But the purpose is not to do something. Primarily, it's to have something. Fellowship. And out of fellowship is reproduced by spiritual birth the purposes of God. The purposes of God cannot be born out of fleshly activity. Let me give you two simple examples. How was the church born? Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. Acts 2:1, all together with one accord in one place. What's that? Fellowship. What happened? The church was born. And ever since then, no spiritual birth has ever taken place in the church except out of fellowship. Acts 13:1, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. When they had prayed and fasted, they laid hands upon them and sent them forth. What was that? We normally call it the first missionary outreach of the church. Where was it begotten? In fellowship. Five men waiting upon the Lord in fellowship with God and one another. Out of that was begotten the purpose of God. If we never come together in fellowship, there will never be a spiritual birth. You can have as many committee meetings as you like. You can call the church board together every night. But you'll never have anything but flesh, because flesh reproduces flesh. I heard a preacher say once, I'll give $10 to anyone who can find the word board in the New Testament. And I just wished I'd been there, because I could have told him. The last verse of Acts chapter 27, describing the climax of the shipwreck, it says, they all came safe to shore, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. Which goes to prove that there is a use for boards, doesn't it? And I suppose most pastors would say that's the best one. All right, now we have to go back. And I'm going to close soon. I'm worrying the people with the tapes there because I've gone over the 1,200-foot limit now. God bless them anyhow. Going back to Matthew 18, just to conclude this study, and then tomorrow we'll try to go into the more definite practical outreach. But we have to establish the great basic principles first, you see? All right. Jesus has said, if he shall neglect to hear the church, let him be under the heathen, as an heathen man and a publican. And now, don't separate the next three verses from those verses about the church, because they're all tied in together. Verily I say unto you, verse 18 of Matthew 18, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now notice, all authority that any group can ever need is contained in Matthew 18, verses 18 and 19. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If ye shall ask anything, what more do you want than that? It shall be done. But on one condition, if two of you shall agree, and the Greek word is harmonize. It's not intellectual agreement, it's spiritual harmony. And when two people come together in spiritual harmony, anything they pray must come to pass. What's the basic requirement? Not praying, but harmonizing. You see, God has so arranged all life, and I don't need to go into the physiological details, I'm not very qualified anyhow, but all life is so arranged that life is never reproduced without a union. Isn't that true? It's exactly the same in the spiritual. Until there is a union, there is no reproduction. If two of you shall harmonize in the spirit, anything you ask shall be granted. Why do we get so many answered prayers? Because we have so little harmony. Why do we have so little harmony? Because we do not realize that it's basic. Only out of fellowship, two in harmony, two or three, can we have spiritual reproduction? And verse 20 sums it up, and here I'll stop for tonight. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now lots of people misquote that verse. It doesn't follow that if two or three Baptists meet, Jesus is necessarily there. Nor even if two or three Catholics meet, or Assemblies of God. Because you've got to understand what Jesus is saying. I think there are lots of church boards that meet without the Lord being anywhere near them, if you ask me. And I think if they were anywhere near them, they'd be embarrassed with all the bickering and quarreling and squabbling that goes on. It's much more tactful of the Lord to remove his presence. And he didn't guarantee to be there. I want to interpret this verse for you. Now, where it says gathered together, the Greek says, and there are people here that know Greek, where two or three have been led together. All right. Led by whom? Thank you, the Holy Spirit. You want the text? Romans 8:14. For as many as are regularly led by the Spirit of God, they, and only they, are the sons of God. Now, you are not qualifying as a son of God, a child of God, if you are not being led by the Holy Spirit. But where two or three have been led together by the Holy Spirit, what's the terminus? Not in my name, but into my name. What is the focal point of meeting? Do you meet as Baptists, Presbyterians, Plymouth Brethren, Roman Catholics? No. God has not authorized any such basis of coming together. What is the only scripturally authorized basis in the New Testament for coming together is into the name of Jesus. And there you have the first basic union of members. Two or three who have been led together into my name by the Holy Spirit. There am I in the midst. And there, Jesus says, my authority is at work in the church. Out of this cell is built up the total body. Believers led together by the Holy Spirit into the name of Jesus. Now we'll go on with this thought in the next message that falls to my lot to preach. I rather think I'm preaching in the morning next time. I can't remember. Anybody know? Is it in the morning? Well, God helping us, and particularly me, we'll go on with these thoughts about union, the restoration of the body. But the thing that I want to leave with you tonight is that no believer can slight or ignore the local body of Christ. Every one of us ultimately is answerable to the local body. And if we come to an issue where we refuse to bow and answer to the local body, we are disqualified from being considered Christians thereafter. So it's pretty important, isn't it, to understand what is the local body, how it functions, and how we take our place in it. Would you agree with me about that? Okay, God helping me, tomorrow morning, by the inspiration and help of the Holy Spirit, I'll try and take you further in this teaching. Now let's stand to our feet and have a prayer. And then those of you that want to come forward and meet the Lord in a special personal way at the altar, you are welcome to do so. There may be some of you tonight who need to repent of your stubbornness, your self-will, your rebellion. You may need to come and say, God, I've been saying I was at liberty, but all I had was independence. And now I'm submitting myself to you, Lord, and I'm submitting myself to my fellow believer. And by your grace, I'm going away from this meeting and this camp determined so to move and so to be led by the Spirit and so to be submitted that I will find my place in the body. Now, if that's your decision, I suggest that at the close of this public meeting, you slip down to the front and settle that with the Lord tonight. Now we're going to pray. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus once again for this wonderful privilege of being together in the name of Jesus. We feel, Lord, that you have brought us together in this camp, not around a human being, not around an institution, but into the name of Jesus. And so we thank you for your presence, and we pray that these truths of your word shall be received meekly in the heart and mind of every true believer, that each one of us, having looked at ourselves in the mirror, will not go away and forget what manner of person we were, but that we shall be blessed in doing the word that we have heard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.